little bit too much of me this month. I think easy to get confused. It. you were gonna say that yourself. Okay. We're talking about the issue of my attitude toward the Word of God. We had discussed a little bit last week some of the ways in which we mistreat the Word. Is this a little bit too loud? It seems a little loud for me. That's what I was saying. I don't know if that's going to help enough. Does that help some? Okay. We did not get past question one last week. So let me, we will not break into groups so you can sit comfortably. Number two, do we Christians ever treat the Bible superstitiously or magically? And how do we do that? Maybe you've never thought about this question. How do we do it? Okay. Is that superstitious?
Yeah, because, you know, if you go lie,
okay. But in theory, the idea of doing that isn't superstitious or magical, is it? Right. How else do we treat the Bible superstitiously or magically, you think? You ever felt that if you had a Bible with you, you were more protected than if you didn't have a Bible with you? Or they had Bibles with metal covers, metal plates to them, didn't they? And we had illustrations of that. But I sometimes wonder if we Christians think if I just walk around, if I have my Bible with me, or if I have a Bible in the car, I'm less apt to have a car accident or that kind of stuff. Those would fit into the category of treating the Bible as kind of. Say it again. Okay. So just by possessing the Bible, we're more holy, we're more godly. Let me give you three ideas of what I'm talking about here. When I say we treat the Bible sometimes superstitiously or magically, you might want to write these down. Sometimes I think we treat the Bible like a kind of religious rabbit foot. Religious rabbit's foot. You know, some people actually have a keychain with a rabbit's foot. Must be a lot of footless, feetless rabbits running around, but in Western culture, a rabbit foot is considered a good luck charm. I think sometimes Christians treat the Bible as a kind of religious rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm. If you have it with you, your day's going to go better, things are going to happen to you that are nice. Other people treat the Bible, other Christians might treat the Bible as a kind of holy horoscope. Say what? I don't look at a horoscope. You shouldn't look at a horoscope. I'm not advocating looking at a horoscope. I'm only using a figure of speech here, okay? But there are people every day who check the newspaper and they look at the section called the horoscope. Now the horoscope breaks down, divides people into groups having to do with their birthday and connected with the stars and all this kind of stuff. And they get certain statement each day about how their day is going to go. Okay? You think we ever treat the Bible that way? No way. Yeah, we do. There are people who treat the Bible and they pop it open and they drop the finger down and they say, well, that must be my verse for the day. All who make idols are nothing. I don't know what that means, but that's my verse for the day. You see what I'm saying? You've got that kind of blank look that scares me as a teacher, okay? You can kind of unblank yourself a little bit. Just work with me here, okay? I'm saying some of us. Some of us. Not you. I'm not saying you. But some of us. Some of us treat the Bible almost like the non-Christian treats a daily horoscope. Anybody agree with me? Can I hear an amen? And I heard the third day he dropped his finger in a verse that said, whatever you do, do quickly. That's a very dangerous way to treat it. This sounds like a trick question to me.
Well,
Well, I guess my question would be, why would you want to destroy a Bible? Unless it's so damaged, you know, books are missing or pages are missing. That's a very good point. A very good point. Do we, let's say we had a Bible like that. How would you just, for some of us, it'd be terrible to just throw it in the garbage. We think, what am I doing? That's God's Word. Here's the question. Are we treating it magically at that point? Like it's a special kind of book. The super spiritual kind of paper. I think we need to be real careful there. We're not to mistreat the Bible. We are to show respect for the Bible. So some of us are a little bit too casual. We get home and take our Bible and we toss it on the desk or something. Maybe we need to think about that a little bit, but it is not a magic book. I heard a voice. Is it yours?
No, I do believe it's a special book.
Of course. It's God's Word. But the paper's not special and the binding is not necessarily special. The power is not in the physical book itself. Would you agree with that?
And I don't care how we want to do it.
That's a good point too. There are places where you can take your old Bible. Do you have information about that? Yeah. So there are things that can be done. Unless it's missing books, and then I'm not sure that we want to do it necessarily. The only problem is you use the wrong kind of tape. Down south, we use duct tape. That's not the point, though. It's another use of duct tape. Let me give you a third and a final suggestion or illustration of how we treat the Bible magically. And this was my favorite. Sometimes we treat the Bible like a religious rabbit's foot. Sometimes we treat it like a holy horoscope. I think thirdly, sometimes we treat it like a fundamentalist fortune cookie. Write it down, something to think about. A fundamentalist fortune cookie. We're fundamentalists, okay? We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. We believe in the basic major doctrines of the Christian faith. And you've all been to Chinese restaurants, right? At the end of your meal, what does the waitress or waiter do? They bring you a fortune cookie, usually wrapped in plastic, clear plastic, and you break open your cookie, you break open that plastic, break that cookie, and you usually read the little slip at the side, don't you? Come on, tell the truth, you're in church now, okay? We all do it, it's kind of fun to do. Read that little slip of paper. That slip of paper may say something like this. It may say, you nice person and you have good week ahead. You know, something to that effect. I think sometimes Christians treat the Bible almost like it's a fundamentalist fortune cookie. You break it open and you find that happy little saying, and that's your verse. We're wrong to do that. By the way, I have sometimes fantasized about breaking into a fortune cookie factory. I'd like to break into a fortune cookie factory, and I'd sneak in little white slips of paper that would say things like this. If you don't know Jesus, you in big trouble. Or, drive home safely tonight, you just might meet God. Can you imagine opening, reading that? Or, if you think the food was bad here, just wait. You're not working with me this morning, I can tell you. A little slow, that's okay. I want to do that before I die, don't worry, I probably won't. But wouldn't it be interesting for a little white slip of paper to say something that dramatic? Everyone I've ever read always says something nice. Why do they say something nice? Because that's what they're supposed to say. They're supposed to say something that makes us feel good, that makes us smile, that we chuckle about, or that people say, you know, that's more accurate than I thought it would be, right? And after a night of Mugu Gai Pan, you know, you don't want to read a saying that says something pretty eternal and pretty earth-shattering. I suspect there's times when we treat the Bible like a fundamentalist fortune cookie. We get out of it what we want to get out of it. We gravitate towards the nice sections of Scripture, the happy, uplifting sections, and we don't read the whole Word of God. Does that make sense to you? The three images? Not as much. Mm-hmm. You need three little pigs? Three little pickles. Oh, the first John. Okay. I didn't know. We're mixing things there. It's a little confusing. Okay. Question three. If your non-Christian friend says to you, what is the Bible to you? how would you respond? And what scriptures would you use to back up your opinion? So what'd you get down here? The Bible to me is blank, and the scripture which teaches me to hold this view is what? The Bible to me is the Word of God, and what scripture? 1 John 1, 1-5? Or you mean John's Gospel? Okay. Well, do both questions. The Bible to me is blank. Scripture which teaches me to hold this view is. The Bible to me is the Word of God, okay? And Genesis 1, 1 is the scripture, okay? Okay. But did all of you answer the question the same way? The Bible to me is the Word of God? Is that the only answer you gave? Okay, I'm looking for other answers too. Psalm 100, okay. Okay, so how did you answer this question? The Bible to me is. Did you say the Word of God? Okay, because I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just wondering if you might have chosen a little different way to express that. That is, if you might have said, Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. In other words, someone could have said, the Bible to me is the reason to be a happy person. Or the Bible to me is the reason for joy. Yep, absolutely. And you can pick a lot of different scriptures here. Go ahead. What I want to do with you to wrap up this lesson is to give you five helpful images of the Word of God that I've discovered as I kind of thought about what my attitude ought to be toward the Word. And I would encourage you to jot these down and jot down the scriptures that I use and think about them. We would all agree the Bible is the Word of God. We would all agree the Bible alone is the Word of God. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not science and health and key of the scriptures. It's not the Bhagavad Gita. It's not the Quran. Right? It's not divine principle from the Moonies. Okay? It is the Bible and the Bible alone. And we have good reasons for believing that. But as I thought about this, I've asked the question, what is the Bible to me? Yes, it's the Word of God. But what are some other ways to look at it? So let me give you some of this material and feel free to stop me as I kind of race through this. The first image that comes to my mind of the Word of God is that it is a hidden treasure. It is a hidden treasure. And just get these references down if you would. Psalm 119, verse 14. Psalm 119, verse 14. The psalmist declares, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Psalm 119, 14. Psalm 119, verse 18. 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Psalm 119, verse 72. 119:72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And then Psalm 119, verse 127. 119:127. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. The Word of God is, to me, a hidden treasure. Stories told of Roger Miklos, one of the world's foremost modern-day treasure hunters. Miklos works for a large salvage company, and back in 1978, he said this. He said, a very conservative estimate of the treasure still lost off the U.S. coast between North Carolina and Florida indicates that there's enough to put $1 million in the pocket of every man, woman, and child living in New York City. Sunken treasure. Off the coast from North Carolina to Florida. Enough to put $1 million in the pocket of every man, woman, and child living in New York City. My question is this. Why give that money to New Yorkers? Okay? I mean, North Carolina, Florida, that last time I looked, that was the South, wasn't it? The treasures that are waiting for us in the Word of God are immeasurable. But many of us stand on the shore refusing to launch out in the deep to mine them for ourselves. The Word of God is a hidden treasure. And I'll give you a second after each of these just to see if you've got a quick comment. I see it's still only 5 minutes to nine, so I've got over an hour here that we can work together. Any quick questions or comments here? Word of God is a hidden treasure. How many Christians go through their whole Christian lives never engaging in the salvage operation, digging into the Word, mining out that gold and silver inside. Okay? Second image. The second image that comes to my mind about the nature of the Bible is that of the believer's food. The believer's food. Absolutely. That's not one of the ones that I have, but that's a good one. Job 23:12 tells us that Job treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily food. Job 23:12. Jeremiah 15:16 says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. The Christian who wants to become strong must feast on the Word of God. It should be the disciple's diet. Heard about a man who says he was watching a new mother feed her new baby. As soon as she spooned food into his mouth, he pushed it out with his tongue. She would scoop the food off his chin and again place it in his mouth. This was repeated many times, interspersed with coughs and sputters by the baby. The man watching this new mother asked, how can you tell when he's had enough? That's easy, she said. The meal is over as soon as one of us begins to cry. For many Christians, the meal has not even started. God must weep when we allow His Word to sit undisturbed and undigested on ourselves. One of my favorite passages here is Hebrews chapter 5, and you know the text. Hebrews 5 says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5:12-14, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You'll notice in those verses in Hebrews 5 that the writer moves from the idea of a student needing remedial education to the idea of an infant who can only digest milk. Now, we don't criticize infants who need milk, but it would be sad for an adult to be unable to consume more solid food. There was a slogan used by dairy farmers a number of years ago that said, milk does a body good. Yes, it does. But it must not be the only nourishment that that body gets. A milk-only diet leads to what I call milquetoast Christian. You ever heard of milquetoast? It's spelled M-I-L-Q-U-E. I had to look it up. Milk toast is a British dish of warm, buttered bread soaked in milk. Yuck. The British eat strange things, right? Milk toast. It's the idea of something for someone frail, someone who is weak. A milk-only diet leads to milk toast Christians. The Christian who lives on milk is criticized here, for that believer ought to be moving to a more substantial diet. In Hebrews 5, we read in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Did you catch it? We are to train ourselves. I am not to go through life blaming other people for my lack of advancement in the Word of God. I cannot go through life saying, well, I grew up in a chapel that had poor preachers. Or I went through a string of very ineffective Sunday school teachers. Right? Or I had a spouse who didn't read the Word of God as much as I did, so she didn't encourage me, for example. I'm to take responsibility for my own life. Hebrews 5:14 says that I am to train myself. Christians must stop blaming their pastors, their Sunday school teachers, their churches for not training them. We must train ourselves. We must use the Word of God. And when we do, we will gain discernment. We will be able to discern between good and evil. One of the things that I've developed over the years that I've had fun with, especially in some of the assemblies in North Carolina, is I developed a little one-day seminar called Studying Scripture for Yourself. A little notebook of about 20 pages. And through about 4 or 5 sessions on a Saturday and then a Sunday morning, I go through some of the basics of how to study Scripture for yourself. I mean, really, very elementary stuff. But the the feedback that I've gotten from those places where I've done that, they've really appreciated it. I talk about things like how to outline a passage, how to study figures of speech, what are some things that should guide us as we read Scripture, and so on. We need that kind of stuff. I think we make a mistake if we assume that all Christians know how to sit down with a Bible and study it for themselves. Right? We assume people just know how to do that. No. A lot of people don't know how to do it. They don't know where to start. They don't know the kinds of questions to ask. They don't know what books to start studying. Very important that we go over that. Hebrews 5 says we are to train ourselves. And if we train ourselves, we will begin to develop a discernment. We will be able to discern between good and evil. Occasionally, I listen to Prairie Home Companion, which is a radio show. Anybody else confess to listening to Prairie Home Companion once in a while? Garrison Keillor is the American humorist, and he professes to be a believer. In fact, grew up in an exclusive or closed brethren family. But there are times when he gets a little bit too risque for my taste, but most of the time I enjoy his humor. And he has a live radio broadcast on National Public Radio, I think it's called, from Minnesota. Once in a while, he'll read a poem that he's found that he thinks is good, and one that he read a few weeks ago I like. It's slightly irreverent, but it sums up nicely what I'm trying to say in this second image of the Word of God, that the Word of God is to be the believer's diet, and that we are to train ourselves to discern between good and evil. It's a poem written by Philip Appleman, real short, called O Karma, Dharma, Pudding and Pie. Here's what Appleman says. O Karma, Dharma, Pudding and Pie, give me a break before I die. Grant me wisdom, will, and wit, trustworthy, loyal, O Karma, Dharma, Pudding and Pie, give me a break before I die. Grant me wisdom, will, and wit, purity, probity, pluck, and grit, trustworthy, loyal, helpful, kind. Give me great abs and a steel-trapped mind, and forgive ye gods some humble advice. These little blessings would suffice to beget an earthly paradise. Make the bad people good and the good people nice. And before our world goes over the brink, teach the believers how to think. Isn't that good? Teach the believers how to think. How do we learn to think? Hebrews 5 says, it's by training ourselves in discernment in the Word of God. So if I think about the Word not only as a hidden treasure, but also as the believer's diet, as the believer's food, it should make a big difference. Maybe you have a comment there. That's the second image that I've looked at, and then I want to move to the third. Soul food, that's good. Which is, of course, what Paul says in Ephesians, isn't it? That we're blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. We live in a pluralistic society. That is, we live in a society that says no opinion should be discriminated against. But that's a far cry from saying all opinions are equally valid. You see the difference between the two? If you choose to believe that the earth is flat, I can't persecute you for that. But you can be absolutely certain I'm not going to get you to be my travel agent if I'm going to take a trip somewhere. Right? You can choose to believe what you want, but that doesn't mean that what you believe or I believe holds equal validity. So in its quest for tolerance, our world has lost an ability to discern truth. And that's where we as Christians need to be in the Word. We need that diet. And I wonder sometimes whether or not, though physically we may look well fed, spiritually we might not be rather anorexic or bulimic or starving ourselves to death. You just can't feed on the outside. You need to be feeding on God's Word. It's the diet for the believer. And I think sometimes that part of our job as Christians is not just answering the questions people are asking. sometimes it's saying to them, that's a good question, but there's a more important question you need to ask. Because young people today are often asking the question, how can I find somebody to love me? Or how can I find meaning and significance in life? And those are important questions. But just because they're the questions being asked does not mean they're the most important questions. Sometimes we have to help people learn to ask the right questions. And I think that's part of this discernment Hebrews 5 is talking about. There's a third image that comes to my mind. If you're counting, I've only got five of these. Are you jotting them down? Third image that comes to my mind about the nature of the Bible is that it is a collection of case studies. A collection of case studies. Now, the expression case study may be a new one to you. But the Bible is a collection of case studies of those who lived for God and those who did not. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You ever thought about the Bible that way? That the Bible is a collection of case studies. By a case study, we mean it's a person's life or even a story about a group of people in with respect to how they either lived for God or did not live for God. And their story is given to us in the Word. We can study that. We can learn from that. Let me give you some illustrations of this. The sheer richness of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, allows us to study the lives of men and women and their failures and successes, including God's commentary on their lives. Wise is the Christian who studies Joseph on the sovereignty of God, Genesis chapters 45 and 50. David on the steps leading to great sin, 2 Samuel 11. As well as Nathan on the steps in restoring a fallen believer, 2 Samuel 12. Balaam and his matter-of-fact discussion with his donkey on doing the will of God, Numbers 22. The three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on not committing idolatry, no matter how many times the pagan king strikes up the band, Daniel chapter 3. King Saul on God's definition of true obedience. Goats? I don't hear any goats. 1 Samuel 15. You get it? Remember 1 Samuel 15? Saul says to Samuel, I've done what God wanted me to do. I've obeyed the Lord. The next verse says that the bleating of the goats, Samuel hears it. And he says, what is this noise? God said, destroy all of it. And you spared the best of the flock. You disobeyed God. That's why I said, studying the life of King Saul on God's definition of true obedience would be interesting to do. Studying Isaiah on God's hatred of empty ritual, Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Habakkuk on the absurdity of idolatry, Habakkuk chapter 2. Solomon on the emptiness of life without God, the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, you got to be careful there with the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me tell you why. I believe that Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes almost tongue-in-cheek. It's what I call, you've heard of the expression reverse psychology? I think he uses reverse theology. I think Solomon writes Ecclesiastes to say, if you're going to live your life without God, let me tell you how to do that. If you're going to live your life under the sun, S-U-N, ignoring God, then let me tell you what I've learned. All is vanity. All of life is emptiness without God. Using a kind of reverse theology. You got to be careful with Ecclesiastes, by the way. Let me give you two verses here that are interesting. Did you know that Ecclesiastes 8:15 says this? Ecclesiastes 8:15, so I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Did you know that was in the Bible? Got to read it within its context. Ecclesiastes 8:15. Even worse is Ecclesiastes 10:19. Anybody have that one memorized? A feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Did you know that was in the book of Ecclesiastes? That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon is writing this book saying, let me take the position of someone who is ignoring God, is living life under the sun without God. If there is no God, if life is not to be lived for God, then money is the answer for everything. Wine does make the life merry, and so on. And of course, once in a while in Ecclesiastes, Solomon will, in a sense, let it slip and say, remember your Creator. in the days of your youth. So he's not a thoroughgoing skeptic or unbeliever in the book of Ecclesiastes, but a fascinating book. As a friend of mine says, the stories in the Old Testament are just too good to confine to our Sunday school children. We adults need to learn from those like Enoch, who walked with God, Genesis 5. Sarah, who laughed at God's promise, Genesis 18. Jacob, who wrestled with God, Genesis 32. And Joseph, who knew what to do with sexual temptation, Genesis 39. And those examples are from only one of the 66 books making up the Bible. Do you see what I'm doing here? Does this make any sense to you? This means yes, this means no. Okay. I'm saying the Bible is a collection of case studies. I can study the life of Enoch. I can study the life of Sarah. I can study the life of Joseph and learn things. A few more examples. We learn about the power of greed from Elisha's servant Gehazi, 2 Kings 5. The power of self-deceit from King Saul. We looked at that already, 1 Samuel 15. The power of prayer from Elijah, 1 Kings 17. We receive a crash course in bad spiritual counseling from Job's friends Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, most of the chapters in Job. And we see the disastrous effects of lying to the Holy Spirit in the life of a deceitful couple in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. I tell my theology students that the doctrines we believe are really there in Scripture, although we always need to test our beliefs by what the Word of God actually says. Who can overlook the truth of the deity of the Holy Spirit as one examines the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? Remember Peter said to them, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You see it? You lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. And God has to come down and stern judgment and execute both of them. Absolutely. We learn about the danger of false teachers and their teaching set forth in the little epistle of Jude. We see the wonder of heaven as described by one who actually went there. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul being caught up to paradise. The awful fate of dying without a knowledge of God is told by, in Jesus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The powerful truth of the purpose of tragedy as shown in the stories of the man born blind, John 9, and the friend Jesus purposely allowed to die, John 11. He purposely allowed his friend, Lazarus, time to die. Case studies, one's entire earthly life could be dedicated to poring over these visible vignettes of God's grace and judgment and never complete the study. You ever look at the Bible that way? Not only a hidden treasure, it's not only the believer's food, it's a collection of case studies so that I can read about people that are so much like I am. And I can see when they obeyed God, I can see when they disobeyed God, and by God's commentary in the Word, I can see the process they go through. It's an amazing thing. Again, David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 is so illustrative here. To see the steps leading to David's moral downfall that impact any one of us semi-conscious men. To see the same steps in our own lives. Potential steps. Somebody's asked the question, why is the Bible so big? I think it's 66 books. I mean, it's like, what, 1,500 pages. Why so big? I think because God loves us that much. He loves us enough. He loves us so much that He gives us example after example after example from a wide variety of perspectives. Men, women, children, kings, servants. Have you thought about that? The sheer variety in the Word of God. You can spend your whole life studying all these people and lying on your deathbed. Somebody says, well, you really understood the Word of God, haven't you? You say, no, just scratch the surface. I think one of Satan's greatest victories is convincing Christians that the people and events of this book are so long ago that it no longer applies to me. I think that's where he got a great victory. Because these are not events that took place in the 1900s or in the year 2000 or in the 20th century. Right? These are things that took place thousands of years ago. And sometimes that time distance causes us to say, well, that can't apply to me. How am I like them? How am I like Isaiah? What do I have in common with Daniel or Peter? Until I start studying the information, and I look at Simon Peter, and I say, that's exactly the way I am. Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I understand that bother me. It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand. Sometimes it's a little too close. Two more images. The fourth image. The fourth image, which occurs to me concerning the nature of the Bible, may surprise you a bit. It surprised me when it dawned on me. We've seen that the Word of God, help me with this, the Word of God is a hidden treasure. Can you talk in church? Is that legal? The Word of God is a, supposed to be a group activity here. Is he your designated representative here? Okay. Go ahead, I'm a group. Okay, so give them to us again. Give them to me later, okay. The fourth image that occurs to me is this. The Word of God, the Bible, is the autobiography of God. You never thought about that. The Bible is the autobiography of God. You know the difference between a biography and an autobiography? Yeah. If I were to write my own life story, nobody would buy it. But if I wrote my own life story, that would be an autobiography. Auto means self. That means I'm writing my own life. A biography is somebody else writing about me. Okay? The Bible is the autobiography of God. Now, what we don't mean is that everything about God is told us in the Bible. Not everything we would like to know about God is told us. There are things that we don't know. The Bible's truth about God is sufficient, but not comprehensive. We also don't mean that the Bible tracks the history of God in the sense that God ages or matures or even learns. If you were writing a biography about me, or if I were writing a biography about myself, I'd talk about where I've learned things, where I've matured, where I've changed my mind. Follow me? We don't get any of that with God. He's perfect. He changes not. Okay? So that's not what we mean by the autobiography of God. What we do mean is that the Bible discloses the mind and heart of God. We learn of His passion for lost people, Matthew 23:37, where Jesus says, as a mother hen would gather her chicks around her, that's what I wanted to do, but you would not. You would have none of it. We learn of God's care for His creation, Psalm 145, Acts 14. We learn of His joy and delight in those He has redeemed, Psalm 147, Isaiah 62. The Bible is God using and protecting fallible men to record His truth about Himself and His plans for His creation. So when I say the Bible is the autobiography of God, it is God's vehicle of teaching us about Himself. It is God describing His own attributes, His own characteristics, His own plans, His desires, His longings, the things that bring Him joy, the things that bring Him grief and sadness. So if I want to know the heart of God, I better get into the Word of God. If I want to know the things that really get Him furious, I better study the Word. I better study the Word. If I want to know what it is God is seeking to do in this world, I need to be in the Word of God. There was an article in the September 2000 issue of Reader's Digest by David McCullough called Read My Lips. And he said this, he's talking about reading, he said, he makes the important point that nothing ever invented can give you a bigger life than a book. And he continues, we're being sold the idea that information is learning, and we're being sold a bill of goods. The greatest of all avenues to learning, to wisdom, adventure, pleasure, insight, to understanding human nature, understanding ourselves and our world and our place in it, is in reading books. Now, I don't really disagree with Mr. McCullough in what he has said. I came to the love of reading late in my life, so I identify with his passion in encouraging others to read books. My concern is for the book. And getting to know the God of the Bible brings the greatest wisdom, adventure, pleasure, insight. Beginning to study His nature is the key to understanding ourselves and our world and our place in it. How sad it would be to spend all of one's life reading books, but missing the book. There's a writer by the name of Herrick Johnson who asked this question. He says, if God is a reality, and the soul is a reality, and you are an immortal being, What are you doing with your Bible shut? Isn't that true? Let me say it again. If God is a reality, and the soul is a reality, and you are an immortal being, what are you doing with your Bible shut? So if the Bible is the autobiography of God, then that means there are tremendous blessings waiting for me as I dig into the Word, as I spend time in the Word of God, as I get to know the Word. Let me move to a fifth and final image of the Word, and that is as follows. Not only is the Bible a hidden treasure, the believer's food, a collection of case studies, and the autobiography of God, the last image I want to touch on is that of the Bible providing the divine agenda for the believer. The Bible provides the divine agenda for the believer. God's plan, yes. When I think of the term agenda, I think of a well-planned and conducted meeting for a specific